Can you imagine my singing with Stephen? I'd come up to his belt buckle, probably. I reminded Rich Tozier a few weeks ago when I saw him. I said, do you remember that when you traveled with me that summer in 1988, that we played one-on-one basketball and I kept hitting you in the knee as we were playing? Wonderful preaching. And I told Brother Greg that one of the reasons that Moses was memorialized and counted to be a success, listen to this, because he had a successor. And I believe with all my heart, one of the reasons we see ministries crumbling today is there was no thought for a successor. And somebody has said, if a man does not have a successor, he's not a success. And I was thinking as we came to that passage in Deuteronomy 34, when this man sits in my office or I sit in his office and we converse, it sounds like an echo when he's talking to me. And I thank God that I have no apprehension about the foundation of this institution being destroyed. I never go away and go to bed at night wondering, is Brother Beale going to uproot the foundation? And God put him as my successor. I did not put him as my successor. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to 1 John chapter 5. Jacob, I'm sorry I didn't recognize you with that beard last night. When Paul gets old enough, he'll probably grow a beard like you. And I was thinking maybe one day I'll be old enough to grow a beard. Now, I'll be leaving after the service. We're going to Indiana. I'm preaching at Indiana Baptist College for 3 days. And Sunday, I'll be preaching in Pendleton, Indiana. Sunday night, Martinsville, Indiana. And then Indianapolis on Wednesday night. Lord willing, we will see Neil Cadwell next Thursday. Please, please be praying for Brother Neil. The Lord could take him home at any time. And he's already putting the finishing touches on his funeral. And so please be praying for Peggy also. What pressure it is on Peggy. He is bedfast now. And so she has to take care of him. And that's quite a job. All right, 1 John chapter 5. Now, young people, if I preached here 100 times, I would never preach a more important message than I'm preaching this morning. This message was not compiled in a week or a month or a year. It was compiled over a period of 29 years. I had taken reasons why people did not get assurance of salvation, and I've tried to give a Bible answer to each of the main reasons. So I want to encourage you to take notes on this message this morning. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. It says, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. And this is a witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself, and he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may what? Know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Thank you very much. You may be seated. The word know is the key word in John's writings. You find it 39 times in 5 chapters of 1 John. There are several things that John says we can know. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. We know that we shall be like him. 1 John 3 and verse 5, we know that our sins are forgiven. 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. 1 John 5 and verse 15, we know that He answers prayer. 1 John 5 and verse 19, we know that the whole world lies in wickedness. From verses 13 through 20 in 1 John 5, you will find that word seven times. We've heard this statement so many times. It was made by Benjamin Franklin originally in 1789. He said there are only two certainties in life. One is death, and the other is what? Paying taxes. But, you know, I'm speaking about something that can be more certain than either one of those things. It's not a certainty that you and I will go to the undertaker. We may cheat the undertaker via the upper taker. So we're looking to be raptured and not for death. But number two, it's not a certainty that we should pay taxes. Ask Pete Rose about that. Ask the former Secretary of the Treasury, Timothy Geithner, about that. Tom Daschle was refused to be in the cabinet because he didn't pay his taxes. Michael Faraday, who was a great scientist, was on his deathbed one day, and a man standing beside of his bed said, "Dr. Faraday, what are your speculations about eternity?" He said, "Speculations? I know of none. I only know of certainty," 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Now, what I would like to do is give you five reasons why I have found that people do not get assurance of salvation. Now, I've told our preacher boys this, that it's not good psychology to announce a number of your points in your title because somebody says one down and four to go, two down and three to go. But I'm giving you five reasons why I have found that many people do not get assurance of salvation. Number one, because of an improper concept of the basis of assurance. Now, what do I mean? Somebody said, "Well, I just don't feel saved." That's an improper concept of the basis of assurance. Now, from our text, there are two testimonies that tell us that we are saved. First of all, you have the testimony from within, the witness. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. Now, we say that we're not saved by feeling. But after you get saved, it surely does feel good. Why? Because the Holy Spirit witnesses to my spirit that I'm the child of God. John 14, 16, and 17, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father that He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Galatians 4 and verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Romans 8 and verse 16, "For the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." 1 John 3 and verse 24, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him." So the moment I get saved, the Holy Spirit of God witnesses with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Now, one of the strongest verses on assurance in the Bible is verse 9. It says, "If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, we have testified of His Son. And he that believeth not of the witness is making God" what? He's making God a liar. Now, what does that mean? Brother Childs is our campus chaplain, quote unquote. And many of you have gone to Brother Childs for counseling. So if Brother Childs were here today and you said to Brother Childs, I need some counseling. I'll be out of class at 1 o'clock. He'd say, all right, come to my office after class and I'll be there to talk to you. And you would go to his office expecting him to be there. Why? That's a witness of man. He's a man of credibility. He's a man of character. All right, if you receive the witness of man, why don't you receive the witness of God? The witness of God is greater. Now, what do I mean? Young lady came to me and she said, Brother Comfort, I made a profession when I was 11 years old. And she said, I have many times doubted my salvation. And every time I doubt my salvation, I get down on my knees and I say, now, Lord, if you didn't save me when I was 11 years old, save me right now. She said, right now I'm having doubts about my salvation. Would you help me with a prayer? You know what I said? I will not be a part of your calling God a liar. Now listen to me. If the best you knew how, you called on God, confessing you were a sinner, realizing you could not get to heaven by your good works, realizing the only way to heaven was through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you ask Him to save you, if you get up from your knees and say, I don't know whether I'm saved or not, what are you doing? You're calling God a liar. And that's a pretty big indictment. Titus 1 and verse 2, it's impossible for God to lie. All right, so number one, you have the testimony from within. Number two, you have the testimony from without. The record, the Word of God. Hey, when the devil comes to Ron Comfort and he says, Ron Comfort, you're not saved. I don't try to match wits with the devil. I'm no match for the devil. Michael the archangel was no match for the devil. He had to say, the Lord rebuke thee. Now listen, I'm going to give you a simple principle that the average Christian will go through life and never get a hold of this principle. When the devil comes to you and says, you're not saved, what are you going to do? Take out the sword of the Spirit and stick him with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now here's the simple principle. Three times Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, in the same areas in which you and I are tempted. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What did Jesus do? He quoted Scripture. 179 verses that came from the lips of Jesus were direct quotations from the Old Testament. 10% of the recorded conversation of Christ was a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Now here's a principle. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could do no greater than quote the Word of God for His victory, how much more do you and I have to have a handle on the Word of God? Now, you have heard my invitation hundreds of times. If you can give a Bible reason why you know you're saved, raise your hand. Do you know, my wife came forward as a six-year-old girl. And you know what the preacher said? He said, all of us know Joyce Kennedy. Mrs. Kennedy has been a faithful member for years, and we all love Joy. She's come to join the church, so we're going to baptize her and join the church. But I preached in her church in 1961 of November, and I made this statement, can you give a Bible reason for your salvation? She could not give a Bible reason for her salvation. And so she got down on her knees in her bedroom one night during the meeting and called out to God to save her soul. Now I had to marry her to do follow-up work. And we've had 53 years of a wonderful follow-up course. But the key was, she did not have a Bible reason. Do you have a Bible reason? If you do not, let me give you some suggestions. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. John 3:15, that whosoever believeth on him hath everlasting life. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, whenever I lead somebody to Christ in a meeting, here's what I tell them to do. Before this week is over, I want you to come to me and quote John 5:24. I don't know of a better verse in the Bible you can claim for your salvation. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, get it, hath, that's present tense, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You know what that verse tells me? The moment I got saved, I have present tense eternal life. It is not that I will have it when I get to heaven. The moment I got saved, I have eternal life. Now, if I could lose it, would it be eternal? No. And God says, the moment I got saved, I passed from a state of death into a state of life. You could do no greater than claim John 5:24. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of the basis of assurance. I don't feel saved. All right, number two. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of faith. Somebody said, well, maybe I didn't believe enough. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew 18, please. Matthew chapter 18. Now, I want to ask you two questions before we get to Matthew 18. Number one, was the Lord Jesus Christ the object of your faith? You see, we've got two extremes about the Lordship of Christ. We've got an extreme from California that says in Luke chapter 14, the classic passage on discipleship, that's salvation. And that Lordship salvation says that if you're not a disciple, you're not saved. Excuse me, I don't believe that. Are you listening? On the other hand, there's another extreme, that the Lordship of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. I don't believe that either. All right, remember the announcement of the angel, Luke 2:11. For unto us a child is born in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Hey, he was Lord before he was Savior. Remember what Peter preached at Pentecost, Acts 2:36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. In our anxiety to go through the Romans road, we have missed a four-letter word. Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I am not saying that I knew everything about the Lordship of Christ the night I got saved. I didn't know that one day I would be preaching the gospel. I didn't know that. I didn't know that as I grew in grace, many of those habits would fall off. That's a process of sanctification. But I'll tell you what I did know. I knew that I had been my own master for 15 years. And that night, bless God, I changed masters. Now, here's my pastor, Nathan Dietrich. If Nathan were performing a wedding ceremony, and the bride and the bridegroom were standing in front of him, what would you think if he said to the bride, do you take the body of this man to be your lawful wedded husband? You'd say, no, she's not taking the body. She's taking the whole person. Jesus is Lord. You cannot separate him from his lordship. All right, so number one, was the Lord Jesus Christ the object of your faith? Number two, did you have a head knowledge or did you have a heart knowledge? For 15 years, I believed in my head. I went to church and I heard the preacher preach. Jesus was sinless. He was born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose again, ascended up into heaven. I mentally accepted it all. But you know what? I believed in Jesus like I believed in George Washington. Believing in George Washington never changed my life, nor did believing in Jesus change my life. But when I was 15 years of age, I heard a preacher say, there are 18 inches difference between heaven and hell. If you believe in your head, it'll take you to hell. If you believe in your heart, it'll transform your life and take you to heaven. And 63 years ago, I traded a head knowledge for a heart knowledge, exchanged an eternity in hell for an eternity in heaven. Now, what does James say about that? James 2:19. Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. All right, the devils believe, but they're still devils. Here's the principle. A faith that doesn't change a person's life doesn't save a person's soul. Did you get that? A faith that doesn't change a person's life does not save a person's soul. All right, now let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Somebody says, well, maybe I didn't believe enough. Matthew 18, please notice verses 3 through 5. And said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. All right. Jesus said, in order to be saved, you have to come with simple, childlike faith. Now, we've got it mixed up. We think that a child has to become adult-like in order to be saved. No! An adult has to become childlike in order to be saved. Now, I have a precious little granddaughter, 5 years old Riley, who is adopted. She is precious. I could put Riley on this platform, and I could stand down there, and I could say, Riley, jump into Pawpaw's arms. And Riley wouldn't hesitate. She would jump into Pawpaw's arms. All right, let's put Brother Beal up here. And I'm standing down there, and I say, Brother Beal, jump into Pawpaw's arms. He'd say, now, wait a minute, Pawpaw. Do you pump iron? I'd say, no, sir. He'd say, how much do you weigh? I'd say, oh, about 170. I said, what do you weigh, about 190? I'll expect an offering for that. But anyway, he'd say, give or take a few pounds. And he would geometrically figure out that Pawpaw couldn't hold his weight. You see, when you come to Christ, you come with simple childlike faith. You don't try to figure it out. You come with simple childlike faith. Someone said, maybe I didn't believe enough. That's a wrong concept of faith. All right, number three. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of prayer. Somebody said, maybe I didn't pray the right words. Are you listening? You're not saved as a result of a prayer. You're saved as a result of an attitude of the heart. Do you know that it is possible for you to pray the wrong words and be saved? On the other hand, it's possible to pray the right words and not be saved. I'm going to show you somebody in the Bible that didn't even pray, but they were saved. Hey, take your Bible, please, and turn to Luke chapter 23. You are not saved as a result of a prayer. You're saved as a result of an attitude of the heart. All right, Luke chapter 23, please notice verses 39 through 43. It says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." All right, look this way. Now, what if you were dealing with somebody here at the altar, and you went through the Romans Road, and then after going through the Romans Road, you say, "Now, are you ready to pray and receive Christ?" And they'd say, "All right, yes, I am." And they prayed, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You'd say, wait a minute, that's not the right prayer to pray. Well, it's all right with God, wasn't it? All right, he prayed the wrong words, but he was saved. Another example, Luke chapter 18. Notice, please, you know the story, Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. It says, "Two men went up in the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Get it? "But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote himself upon the breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Now, get the picture. Here is a Pharisee who is strutting his religion, and he's pointing at the publican the whole time he's praying. He said, "Look over there." He said, "I'm not an extortioner, unjust adulterer. That man is. Hey, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." He said, "That man doesn't." And you know, when I lead a person to Christ and I get them to the place of prayer, I tell them, "Now, include four things in your prayer. Number one, you're a sinner. Number two, Jesus died on the cross for you. Number three, he rose again. And number four, ask him to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior." Do you know what? This publican didn't pray any of those things except one. He said, "God, that's a good man over there. Everything that man is, I'm not. Everything I am, he is not. I'm the sinner he's talking about." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He didn't pray the right words, but he got saved. Remember John chapter 8? Here's a woman taken in the act of adultery. Jesus reaches over and writes in the sand. What do you think he wrote? Maybe the Ten Commandments. Finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments, and it's by the law that is the knowledge of sin. Whatever it was he wrote in the sand convicted them in their heart. He looked up and he said, "Does any man accuse you?" She said, "No man, Lord." John 8:10-11, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." Hey, that woman didn't even pray, but she was saved. Many years ago when my wife and I lived in West Virginia. By the way, I send condolences to Seth Greenlee this morning. He's got a sad look on his face. West Virginia lost last night. That's such a pity. But I'm sure he's going to be rooting for North Carolina tonight. But anyway, my wife and I, when we lived in West Virginia, we would go to Pittsburgh where I had my eye doctor. In those days, I was told that I may be blind someday. God has preserved my vision through two corneal transplants and three cataract procedures. And all glory to God. I see better right now than I did when I was 25. But we were going up to Pittsburgh, and I was going to have an eye appointment on a Tuesday. I had a good friend, preacher friend, Doug Rutherford, and his wife, and my wife, and we were all going to a Pittsburgh Pirate baseball game after I got through my appointment. That's when people still attended Pittsburgh Pirate baseball games. But anyway, we were walking down the busy streets of Pittsburgh, and something caught my eye. There was a humongous crowd on the steps of a Presbyterian church. And I looked at Doug, and I said, Doug, I wonder what is going on in that Presbyterian church. There were buses lined up in front of that building. And I said, I've never seen a crowd like this on the steps of any kind of church in the middle of the week like this. I said, I don't think I'm going to enjoy that ball game unless we go in there. He said, well, I'm curious too. So we left the women outside. We went in. Now, I'm not coloring the story. I'm telling you just like it was. The vestibule was jam-packed with people. Well, I was like Zacchaeus. I couldn't see for the press. So I had to get on the other side of that crowd and see why they were there. So we bulldozed our way through the crowd. And there in that auditorium, it was twice the size, twice as wide as this, about as long. And it was jam-packed with people. People were standing at the back. Do you know what was going on? Now, I don't expect you young people to understand this, but it was a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. How many of you know the name Catherine Kuhlman? Some of you old codgers do. You see, she was a female counterpart to Oral Roberts in the 60s and 70s, a world-famous female healer, quote-unquote. And so Doug and I stood there, and we observed the service as it was. And before she closed, she said, now, I want everybody to repeat after me this prayer. And so she prayed what I would pray with a person leading them to Christ. And I noticed that most of the people who were quoting that prayer had their eyes open. They were looking carelessly around. I was standing by a nun in the vestibule who was going through her rosary beads as she was quoting the sinner's prayer. Let me ask you, do you think everybody that quoted that prayer was saved? Nobody would be gullible enough to say they were. But here's my principle. They prayed the same prayer that I lead a person to pray when I lead them to Christ. They prayed the right words. But a person is not saved as a result of a prayer. They're saved as a result of an attitude of the heart. Three down and two to go. Take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is very important. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of Christian growth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Now notice, please. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, that's salvation. When a person gets saved, God's nature inhabits the body of believer. He becomes a partaker of God's nature. All right, Peter says, don't stop there. All right, notice verse 5. And beside this, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, what is that? That is a period of growth. Now, notice the next verse. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be unfruitful or barren in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's he saying? He's saying a growing Christian is a fruitful Christian. Now, young people, you're not standing still. You're either going this way or you're going this way. And if you are going the opposite way, here's what happens. All right, notice verse 9. But he that lacketh these things, three things. Number one, he's blind. Number two, he can't see afar off. And number three, he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. You know what happens when a Christian gets in a backslidden condition? Number one, he's blind. It's interesting. That's the same word God uses for the discernment of an unsaved person. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid unto them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Hear me. The night a person gets saved, he has more spiritual discernment than a person who's been saved 20 years and is in a backslidden condition. A person who's in a backslidden condition is spiritually blind, has no discernment. All right, number two, he cannot see afar off. What does that mean? He lives for the present tense. He can see that God chastens those whom he loves, Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. He can see that God may put him on a bed of affliction, so the only place he'll have to look is up to God. He can see that he may wind up in a premature grave. 1 John 5, 16, there is a sin unto death. He lives for the present tense. And what? And then he forgot that he was purged from his old sin. And when a person gets backslidden, many times they lose all assurance. Let me say this. There are some people that say, I don't think you should make anybody doubt their salvation. Now, God help me. If I get a person to doubt his salvation who loves his Bible, he loves to go to church, he loves to be with God's people, he loves the Word of God, God pity me if I get him to doubt his salvation. But I don't have any problem with a man who is backslidden being uncomfortable in his sin. I don't have any problem with that whatsoever. But my dear friend, there comes a place where a backslider finally says, well, it's been so long that I was saved. Maybe I just need to get saved all over again. No! They need to deal with sin in their life. Get in a pattern of growth and go on to maturity. All right, I close with this. Number five. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of salvation. They're just not saved. It stems from three things in closing. Number one, a wrong attitude about sin. Brother Christensen, it bothers me when we teach our children to parrot phrases. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, Jesus died for me. Yes, he rose again. Yes, I want him to come into my heart. And many times, they'll go through that whole scenario never seeing themselves as a lost, hell-deserving sinner. Now, young people, look at me and listen. If you say, my mom and dad said that I was saved as a little boy or a little girl, but I don't remember one thing about it. If you have never seen yourself as a hell-deserving sinner, you've never been saved. Our youngest daughter, Robin, had a hard time admitting she was saved. A sinner. We would go through our family devotions and we would say, Robin, when are you going to get saved? She'd say, I don't need to be saved. Well, Robin, aren't you a sinner? No, I'm not a sinner. This is classic. We were in Atlanta, Georgia in a meeting, and my wife took Robin to a Ben Franklin dime store. And when Robin came back, she started emptying her pockets of candy. And I looked at Joyce and I said, honey, did you buy that candy for Robin? She said, no. No, I didn't know she had that candy. I said, Robin, look at me in the eyes. Where did you get that candy? She said, I stole it. I said, all right, here's what we're going to do. Number one, I'm going to give you a spanking. Number two, we're going to go back to that Ben Franklin store, and you're going to give the man the candy back, tell him you stole it, and you're also going to pay for it, but you're not going to get to keep it. Now, brother, this is classic, Brother Spencer. Do you know who was the manager of that Ben Franklin store? A deacon in a fundamental church pastored by Dr. David Cummins. Think of that. So when we brought Robin to the store, the man knew the severity of the situation, so he didn't minimize it. 3 months later, we were in Albuquerque, New Mexico for a meeting. As Joyce dismisses the kids every night, she says, now, if any of you would like to be saved, if you'll stay around and ask Miss Joyce, she'll show you from the Bible how to be saved. So all the kids left. Robin came to her mother, and she said, Mama, I want to be saved. And Joyce said, now, Robin, you don't need to be saved. You're not a sinner. She said, oh, yes, Mommy. She said, I'm a thief. Now, here's the principle. We didn't get her to parrot a phrase. God showed her she was a sinner. Has God ever shown you that? Wrong attitude about sin, wrong attitude about Christ. I was in my yard several years ago and a Jehovah's Witness came up. And when I went upstairs, my wife said, "Honey, did I detect you were talking to a Jehovah's Witness?" I said, "Yes. How did you know that?" She said, "Well, I saw you shaking your finger at him." Well, anyway, when he came up to my yard, I said, "Sir, do I discern you're a Jehovah's Witness?" He said, "Yes, I am." I said, "Let me ask you, does your New World Translation say in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God?" He said, "Yes, it does." I said, "If you believe that, you'll die and go to hell." 1 John 2:22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." He said, "Well, do you know what the name Jesus means?" I said, "I surely do. It means I am salvation." He said, "No, it doesn't. It means Jehovah is salvation." I said, "I'm glad you said that." I said, "Take your New World Translation and turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. By the way, the best verse in the Old Testament on dealing with the deity of Christ. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is fulfilled in Luke 3 and verse 4. So we turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, and it says this: "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord," in capital letters, "make straight in the desert a highway for our God." I said, "Now let me ask you some questions about this verse." I said, "What is the word Lord in capital letters?" He said, "It's the word Jehovah." I said, "You're right." I said, "Number two, who does this verse prophesy?" He said, "It prophesies John the Baptist." I said, "I'm impressed. You're right." I said, "Here's my third question. Who was John the Baptist the forerunner of?" He said, "He was a forerunner of Jesus Christ." I said, "I got you." Isaiah 40 and verse 3 says he was a forerunner of Jehovah. Hey, you know what intelligence tells me? The Jehovah of Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is the Jesus Christ of Luke 3 and verse 4. And unless you believe he's God, a very God, you'll never get to heaven. Wrong attitude about sin. Number two, a wrong attitude about Christ. And number three, a wrong attitude about the grace of God. Many years ago, I was preaching in Great Hope Baptist Church in Chesapeake. And on a Sunday night, the pastor and I were fellowshipping in his house. He got a call from a Sunday school teacher. She said, "Brother Halsey, would you come and talk to me?" She said, "I am troubled about my assurance of salvation." Now, let me tell you about this young lady. She had spoken in tongues. She was a member of a charismatic church. She later on became to love this young man who was an independent Baptist. They came into Great Hope Baptist Church. She now, in years, she had been a Sunday school teacher. So Brother Halsey went over and talked to her. And so he talked for 2 hours. After 2 hours, she looked at him and she said, "Brother Halsey, you've talked to me about assurance of salvation for 2 hours." She said, "The only thing you've said that makes sense is this. Are you ready?" She said, "Pastor, you said it was a gift." She said, "I've stumbled over the simplicity of it. I've never received the gift. Tonight, I'd like to receive the gift. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." Do you have that blessed assurance this morning? Bow your head with me, please, as the instrumentalists come and play that hymn. I want to ask you this differently than I've ever asked it before. Now listen carefully. Are you 100% sure? If you died right now, you're 100% sure. There's not the slightest doubt in your mind that if you died right now, you can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved. If you are 100% sure, there's not a doubt in your mind, would you raise your hand, please? All right, thank you. You may put them down. Some didn't raise your hand. I wonder this morning, is there somebody to say, Brother Comfort, in this Bible conference, I want to make sure I'm saved. I'm not sure. I want to make sure. Would you slip up your hand? Let me pray for you. God bless you. Thank you. Somebody else. Somebody else. All right. Now, one other thing. Many times people come to me in meetings and they say, Brother Comfort, I made a profession years ago, but the devil has plagued my mind with doubts. And I want to get the doubts gone. Now, I'm not saying if you doubt, you're not saved. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying you don't have to go on doubting. You can nail it down once and for all. So along with this young man, is there somebody else that would say, Brother Comfort, I made a profession years ago, and I really believe I was saved. But the devil's plagued my mind with doubts, and I want to get the doubts gone. Would you pray for me? There are doubts. I want to get the doubts gone. Pray for me. Slip up your hand. God bless you at the back. Thank you. Somebody else, Brother Comfort, there are doubts, and I want to get them gone. Anybody else along with these? Anybody else? All right, you two that raise your hand right now, Brother Johnson, would you come here at the front? And I would like one of our ladies, Kim, if you would come, please. All right, you that raise your hand, I want you to come right now. And we'll have a woman or a man take their Bible and give you assurance. Young lady, you raise your hand. You said there are doubts. All right, let's get them settled. Just slip out of your place. Kim's waiting here to talk to you. Just slip out of your place. God bless you. You don't have to doubt, young people. You don't have to doubt. Father, I pray that not only this message will be a help presently, but it'll be a help in the future. When the devil attacks us, when we get physically down and we're vulnerable to the attacks of Satan, and he attacks our minds and he says we're not saved, may, dear God, these reasons be helpful as they take the Word of God and they answer Satan with the Word of God. I pray for these who are being dealt with right now. I pray that they'll be able to mark this day that they got assurance of salvation, never to doubt it again. In Jesus' name, amen.